The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'm going to go back to James. We finished the third chapter last week, so we want to begin in James chapter 4, verse 1, and we hope to be able to consider through the 12th verse this morning. So, James chapter 4, and in verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your own lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" And there's a lot here in this passage. Hopefully we can be able to address all of it this morning. At the beginning there, in the first verse, he's asking again his readers, what's the origin? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, certainly we live in a world that as long as sinful man is around, which is going to be until the second coming of the Lord, there's always going to be some international conflict. There's always going to be some form of wars and rumors of wars and that type thing. But actually, that's not what he's referring to here. He's not referring to global conflicts. He's actually referring to wars and fightings in the church. Because, he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And as I'm sure you've probably noticed, James's tone in the majority of this book, he certainly doesn't pull any punches. He has no problem, just as the same manner that the Apostle Paul did, pointing the finger in the church's face, so to say. And kind of like Nathan did when he showed up David, and he said, "Thou art the man," pointing the finger right at him. And don't you notice the language he says? Wars and fightings, he says, they're among you. And then in verse 2, ye lust. So you see that finger pointing there? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. And then in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. He's on quite the roll there, dropping some pretty heavy stuff on his Jewish readers here. But really, the sins that he's confronting them and rebuking them for here are really not any different than any of the other ones that he's been addressing, because we found out in the first chapter that what's the origin of all of our sin? That's in James chapter 1 in verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." We can't blame God when we are enticed to sin and disobey his word. Instead, what's the origin of that? Whose fault is it? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. So, yes, there's a lot of different ways in which this internal action of lust is exhibited in our life. It's exhibited in wars and fightings, even among the church, even among believers. It's exhibited in a spiritual murder that he describes here. It's described in a spiritual adultery with the world for the children of God. But what's the origin of all that? It's that internal lust. It's that desire to have something. You may remember the definition of that, an inordinate desire, something that is beyond my scope. I want something that's beyond my fence, so to say. The Lord's put up his fence, but I desire to try that grass on the other side of the fence because it always looks greener, right? That's lust. that's lust by definition, is the grass is always greener on the other side. I want that grass, even if the Lord put up that fence for a reason. So the wars and the fightings come, they're among you. And he said, obviously there were some, as we've already found in this book, there were some very severe issues with some of the people he was writing to. Wars and fightings. He's literally talking about a military conflict. Okay? That's how severe some of these issues were among the believers. A military conflict, declaring war and battle on them. He said, you lust and you have, you kill and desire to have. Verse 2. Now, did most likely any of these people that were the readers of this, had they actually slain a person? Probably not. But if we're reminded of the fact that the first commandment is to love the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our might. And he's going to get to that in verse 4. We'll come back around to that. But the second commandment really breeds off of that. You can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love the Lord first and foremost with all of your heart and all of your soul. But the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then what happens if you disobey that commandment? Well, Jesus gave us an answer to that in Matthew chapter 5 when he said in verse 22, actually in verse 21, he introduces this and said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of the judgment. You've been told by the scribes and the Pharisees that you don't need to go around killing people. Yay and amen. You don't. But you think that you're absolved before God just because you haven't taken a... Now, Cain may not have used a rock to hit Abel over the head with and slay him, but that's always been my mental picture. That you may not have took some club and beat somebody to death, but you think you're totally absolved before God just because you haven't committed that external action? He says in verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca, which means empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. What he's saying there is, if you hate your brother in your heart without a cause, you've broken the second commandment. And that means you've slain him in your own heart. That's what he's accusing these believers, these Jewish believers that he's writing to, of doing. And the thing is, if you are engaged in military conflict with somebody, yeah, chances are you're hating them in your heart. Chances are you have reached a level of animosity within your heart that in God's eyes, yes, you are guilty of killing that brother in your own mind. And he says you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. And you'll notice the desire, it seems that they had to almost conquer people to... Lord forbid we have that attitude in the church to have this military conquest attitude of conquering other people. No, the greatest in the kingdom of God, he's your servant. He's the one who bows down and serves you, not to conquer other people. And then at the end of verse 2, he says, yet you have not because you ask not. Now, there were definitely some bad mindsets, I believe, with some of these people that James is writing to. Just like in the first chapter when he encouraged them to be faithful and have patience in the midst of tribulation. He knew at the end of the day these folks were going to try to end up blaming God for it. And that's why he said, let no man say, when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. And these people who were living in an ungodly way, that had some measure of unrepentant sin in their own heart, that they were not willing to address, it seems as if these people were willing to blame God and whine to the Lord that they weren't getting what they were asking for. Look, I'm being a diligent Christian. I'm praying to the Lord, and why are you not giving me what I'm asking for? Well, first of all, you're not asking for the right things. He addresses that in verse 3. But furthermore, you're not getting what you're asking for because you're not asking in the first place. You have not because you ask not. But then in verse 3, he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. Sometimes I feel like we treat the Lord like Santa Claus. We write out our list. This is all the stuff I want. Go up and present it to him and then expect him to just show up and give it to us wrapped in a bow. If you're a good little boy, I'll give you everything that's on your wish list. Well, when we pray, one of the most important prayers, one of the most important aspects of our prayers unto the Lord needs to be not just a lip service, but an actual, not just saying the words, but an actual desire to submit to the will of God. But I'll tell you, there's been a lot of times I've written out my wish list. I've written out my itinerary of the way that things need to occur. And then I'll pray about it. And then as a passive thought, nevertheless, not my will, but let me do. Say real quiet, you know, get my obligatory confession of God's will in there. Instead of humbly saying, you know what, Lord? I'm a fallen sinner. I'm not very smart. I'm not as in tune with this wisdom that is from above that we considered at the end of chapter 3, that as I should be. And at the end of the day, Lord, you are my heavenly Father. You know what I need before I ask. Not what I want. There's a lot of things I want, all right? But the Lord knows what I need. And when I approach the throne of grace, I need to approach with an attitude that, Lord, you know what? I'm not very smart, but you're the sovereign God of this universe. And you know what? I may think I know what's best for me, but you know me better than I even know myself. And approach him and say, Lord, as my heavenly Father, I know that you know what I need before I asked. And you know what? If this is not in accordance with your will, and if this is not something that is going to be profitable and advantageous to me to serve in your kingdom. Okay? Because what he gets to here in verse 3 is our motives. Why are you asking for a new car? You might have a good car anyway that's reliable, that the Lord has blessed you with. Why do you need a new car? Could it be to consume it upon your own lust? That's for you to answer. Okay? But the idea is, though, we need to sincerely ask ourselves when we approach the throne of grace, why am I asking for this thing? What's my purpose in life? It's for the glory of God, right? So what's my desire in petitioning the Lord for this thing? Is it for me that I sincerely desire to use this in His kingdom to serve God's people? To use whatever the situation is or whatever the thing is for the glory of God? The thing is, you know the answer to that question, okay? And then, as you approach the throne of grace, then the Lord desires for us to earnestly submit to His will. Notice this language here in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Don't skip the fact. It didn't say. Now, there are verses that say things that the Lord will give us what we ask for. But there are other verses that give us conditions to that. Okay? One of the most important conditions to that is what we find here in verse 14. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. If we show up in a prayerful situation and we're just asking to consume something upon our own lust, do we have an expectation that the Lord's going to hear that and give it to us? Well, no. But if you ask according to His will, not only does He hear us, yes, we're thankful that God, all of our prayers, another aspect of prayer that I'm personally very thankful for is there are many times that I don't know what to pray for as I ought. But you know what? The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Sometimes I don't know the right things to say. I don't ask for the things that I need to ask for, but you know what? The Holy Spirit cleans a lot of that up before it is actually presented to God the Father. But notice in verse 15, yes, we're thankful that the Lord hears us. Yes, that's true. But actually, we have a confidence because if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. You see, we actually have a confidence, we should have a confidence, that the Lord is gracious to give us what we ask for when we ask in a sincere heart. Not just so I can receive another toy to consume it upon my own lust, but I'm asking for something that is good and profitable and thankworthy. That God not only hears us, but I have confidence in the Lord that He's willing and able to give me that. Now, an important thing to keep in mind, though, is I believe God answers every prayer. It's my opinion. Sometimes He answers yes, sometimes He answers no, and sometimes the answer is not now. Now, you may be asking for a good and profitable thing. You may be asking for something according to the will of God, and God hears you. And we have confidence that we trust that He'll give us what we ask for. But you know what? He may not give it to you tomorrow. He may not give it to you the week after that. But it's been my experience that the Lord's timing is way better than my perceived sense of when the right time is. That's why we need to pray according to the will of God, right? Lord, not just that You answer my prayer. Lord, not just that You give me whatever I'm petitioning You about. But, Lord, not only do You know what I need, but just as important, Lord, You know when I need it. And that's been the experience in my life. That the Lord, it's almost been ridiculous. I mean, I feel almost embarrassed about how blessed I've been. I mean, it's been ridiculous how much the Lord has almost every single step of the way just given me the right thing at the right time. And because of that, though, I have such a confidence. Just like what we find there in 1 John 5, right? If I pray according to His will, you know what? You're going to give me what I need. And then maybe more important, if I realize that the answer is no. Again, sometimes the answer is not now, but sometimes the answer is just a straight up no. Lord, bless me to be able to accept that answer. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is describing his thorn in the flesh. He said he prayed about it three times. He sincerely prayed, Lord, take this away. But you know what? After the Lord gave him an answer, he said, listen, my grace is sufficient for you. Look, I'm not going to take it away, but I'm going to give you grace in the midst of it. Paul didn't go right back the fourth time and say, Lord, will you take it away? No, no. He accepted the fact that, you know what, the Lord has answered my prayer. And you know what? Even if the outcome may not have been exactly what I wanted when I first approached the throne of grace, I need to accept that this is the Lord's will. Not just paying lip service to the Lord. It's easy to pray. We'll put it like this. It's easy to pray for the fact, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, until you find out that his will is different than yours. But then that's when you find out that you're willing to submit to that, right? You're willing to say that until you realize, oh, wait a minute, that's not what I wanted. But at that point becomes the fact, did you really trust in the Lord to start with? Because if you do, you're going to say, you know what? I believe I was wrong on the front end. I probably didn't need that. Do you realize that, just like it says there, I believe it's in Matthew, he knows what we need before we ask. And that tells me that if the answer is a straight up no, then that should be a red light to me to realize I didn't need it. Right? Now, we need to have confidence, certainly, as we approach the throne of grace. We're actually told it's in Hebrews chapter 4, describing Jesus' intercession as our high priest, and we're told to come boldly before the throne of grace. We don't need to be timid. We need to understand God. Jesus, one of the descriptions of him in Hebrews, is that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is in the business of interceding for his children in the presence of God right now. So therefore, we need to be bold to approach the throne of grace, to find grace to help in time of need, and don't ever lose sight of the fact from Ephesians 3 and verse 20 that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above even what we can ask or think. And I'll tell you, don't forget that fact when you pray to the Lord. Not that we need to remind him of the fact. I mean, we don't need to show up and say, Lord, I know you're able to do it. Well, he knows he's able to do it. Of course, he knows he's able to do whatever he needs to do. But it's important to remind ourselves of that fact, isn't it? Lord, you know what? In my mind, this right here is the maximum possible capacity of the best situation of how this could turn out. And then show up to the Lord in prayer and say, you know what, Lord? Even if I don't understand the logistics of it, I realize you're able to do a whole lot better than that. And then you might just find that if you humbly submit to the will of God, and that even if the timing or the circumstances don't work out quite the way you thought they should have on the front end, you might just realize that situation, the end result of it, turned out a whole lot better than you could have ever thought that it would have on the front end. Why? Because God's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Please don't lose sight of that as you approach the throne of grace. Don't limit God as we approach unto him in prayer by saying, well, Lord, I know that things aren't looking good. I know this is a very trying day. Lord, I don't know if this one might be tough for you. No. Show up and say, you know what, Lord, you're able to blow this out of the water. You can fix any situation. You're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. He's already called them murderers. And now he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Just as I believe the killing there in verse 2 is describing their breaking of the second commandment to love their neighbor. Instead, they were hating them in their heart. This is describing their breaking of the first commandment, which is to love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all your might. Just as he described the sin of murder occurs in the heart, right after that is where he goes into the sin of adultery. And he says, if you lust, we've been seeing that word a lot in James, haven't we? If you lust in your heart after another woman, he said, you're guilty of adultery. Now think about this with me. If we are the bride of Christ and Jesus is our husband, and the commandment is for our affection, our love, to be only centered upon him, to love the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul and all of our mind, what's described here in this verse is to be friends with the world. Let me tell you, that's not just being shaking hands friends, okay? That is your affection and your love being centered on somebody other than your husband. That's why he describes them as adulterers and adulteresses. Spiritual adultery on our husband. He says to be friends. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You see, we cannot sit on the fence in discipleship. Okay? Why? Because if you think that in this world that we can just be chummy with this world and it not affect us, well, he blows this out of the water here in this verse. If you think that you can be friends with the world, don't you realize this word, enemy? That he's already talked about military conflict. This is talking about opposing battle sides, okay? There's no middle ground. We're forced to live in this world, but let me tell you, we have been made citizens of another country. We've been made citizens of a heavenly country. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Is that not symptom one of being friend with the world? if everyone, now understand, we need to live in a way, in a righteous and a godly way, that we don't bring reproach upon, first of all, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, second of all, Macedonia Church and our family and others. We need to live in a godly way. I don't mean that gives you right to forcefully make people not like you. But what he's saying is, we're going to have some conflict with people here in this world. Because if we are living a disciple's life, in John chapter 3, when he's describing the light, why does the world hate Jesus Christ? Because they hate the light. Those that are living in darkness don't like a spotlight shined upon their deeds. So therefore, if you're letting your light shine, there's going to be some areas that you're shining light that people aren't going to really like it. You see, we really shouldn't feel all that comfortable here in this world. Why? Because you've been made a citizen of another world. I hope that this wickedness that we see in this world, the church shooting that's been addressed this morning, don't get used to that. That's not how things are supposed to be. That should vex your, I trust to be, righteous soul, just as Lot. Now, he should have got up and left Sodom. Yeah, he should have. But while he stayed, he was not desensitized to that sin. It vexed his righteous soul daily. And if your soul is not vexed daily with the wickedness that we see here in this world, then please pray that the Lord will unsear your heart. Because we've got too used to the sin of this world. We are not to be friends with this world. Verse 5. Do you think that Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that in us lusteth to envy, jealousy, all those type things, those breed from a sense of discontentment. And I want to briefly, this is in reference to being friends with the world. I want to mention this briefly before we continue on. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Demas is a gentleman that in Paul's typical way that he that he closed his epistles, he would send greetings to all these different people, and he would not send greetings, but he would also receive greetings and all these things. And Demas is one of these people that he commended a good bit in some of the other epistles. But this is probably one of the sadder verses in the entire New Testament. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul says, "For Demas hath forsaken me." There's the language. "Having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia." You see, he left the cause of Christ. He left the Apostle Paul because he loved this present world. That sounds a lot like lust, doesn't it? Look, the Lord, I mentioned earlier about offense. The Lord has drawn offense for the child of God for a reason. It's not in your best interest to be friends with the world. He drew that fence for a reason. But what did Demas see? He saw all of the enticements on the other side of that fence. He saw all the enticements of this world, and he says, "That's what I want to partake in." Now, as I said before about not sitting on the fence, Paul draws that line pretty clear, doesn't it? He says, he left me because he loved the world. He was willing to cross over that barrier, cross over that line, and to become a friend of the world, become lockstep with the course of nature and all of the worldly actions and things that we see around us. Now, back in James chapter 6, I tell you, he's been... God's people don't really like hearing all this negative stuff, right? I mean, he's been pretty tough on them. I'm not gonna pull any punches. I mean, he's been tough on them. Sometimes that's necessary in the house of God to call people out when they're living in a manner that's not in accordance with God's word. But I want you to notice how James, the pastoral mindset. Yes, we're charged to rebuke on certain times, but you also need to give them that balm for their wounds too. Verse 6, "But he giveth more grace." Boy, that's pretty right there. He's been kind of beating them over the head for a while, honestly. He's been pretty tough on them. But in spite of all of, going back to chapter 2, all of this favoritism that you've been showing to other people, you've been despising the poor, you have not been caring for the disadvantaged in the way that you should. Beginning of chapter 3, you've been using your tongue to tear down and not to build up. Chapter 4, wars and fightings, lust, killing in your heart, adulterers and adulteresses, all of this. And he says, look, yes, this might be discouraging for the fact that these are all the difficulties you've got to overcome, but don't lose sight of the fact that, you know what? God giveth more grace. Just like he said there, we've already mentioned, he told Paul, that thorn in the flesh, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." I'm thankful for eternal grace. Praise God. Salvation is by eternal grace, not by works. Yes, that. Praise the Lord for that. But I tell you, give me some of this providential more grace in my life. I'm thankful for eternal grace, but I'm thankful he didn't just save us and just ship us off on the sea of this world and say, "All right, you're going to make it to the other end, but there in the middle, good luck." No, God, he gives us more grace. And particularly in the context of overcoming all of these sins that he's describing here, he gives us, if you think that you don't have the ability to control this lust and envy, you need to be reminded of the fact that the Lord gives you more grace. Yes, that is absolutely true, that without God you can do nothing. John 15:5. Yes, that is true. And we need to be reminded of that fact. But don't you ever forget, from Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Why? Because he gives you more grace, right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let me tell you, that's not just talking about eternal grace. That's talking about the more grace in our life. What would we be without just, I mean, again, praise God He saved us by eternal grace. But where would we be without the more graces in our life? Lord, perish the thought. Lord, evermore give us this grace. Lord, give me more grace. Boy, I sure need it. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. In Proverbs chapter 6, he starts naming off 6 and then 7 things that the Lord hates. And you know what the very first thing listed there is? It's a proud look. What's the very first thing that's described as the characteristics of this world? Well, actually maybe the third one. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. Now, if you approach the throne of grace asking for more grace, Lord, give me this more grace, I will tell you that the Lord will not give you that if you approach it in an attitude and a posture of pride. Why? Because the Lord resisteth the proud. Don't show up asking for more grace in a posture of pride, because the Lord's going to resist you. But I tell you, when you humble yourself, though, when you show up saying, Lord, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, I don't deserve the first ounce of grace, but Lord, give me some more anyway. The Lord's gracious to answer those prayers, because He giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In these brief little bullet point admonitions that He gives here in these next few verses, I want you to think about Jesus Christ in all these. Jesus Christ was fully one with God the Father, but what was His mantra the whole time He was here on this earth? He says, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. He submitted to the will. He was one with God the Father, but He submitted to the authority of God the Father's will. Even though His will was perfectly one with the Father, right? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And then He says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, our interactions with the devil are kind of a double-edged sword. We don't ever need to underestimate the devil. He is stronger than you, but he's not stronger than God. He's not stronger than Jesus Christ. Kind of like as we said earlier, without you I can do nothing. Boy, that's sure enough the case in resisting the devil. If you're resisting the devil, you better pray for more grace. But you need to understand at the same time, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Resist the devil, and I believe very closely compared with this, is draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. If you are not in close fellowship with the Lord, and you get out of that pasture that you should be in, and if you get in that Demas territory, that prodigal son territory, away from the flock, that lost sheep, and you're off by yourself, and you're not nigh to the Lord, you're going to have a very difficult time resisting the devil. But the closer you draw yourself nigh to the Lord, I'll tell you one reason why I believe the devil is going to flee from you when you draw nigh to the Lord. Kind of like that little brother. That bully might pick on him when he's by himself. But is he going to do it when that big brother's right there that could knock that bully out? I don't believe he's going to. Satan knows he's a defeated foe, all right? And Satan knows that he doesn't have anything on the power of Jesus Christ. And when you walk lockstep and you draw nigh to the Lord, Satan doesn't really want to be in that area. Why? Because that's a little bit too close to the shepherd. That's one of the reasons, one of the most important parts of resisting the devil is drawing nigh to God. Now that doesn't mean that it's a two-sided transaction, that, you know, God's wanting people to come. It's certainly not talking about eternal salvation. I want you to come to me. If you come to me one foot, I'll come to. You know, The Lord's where He's always been, right? But I tell you, if our proximity gets closer to Him, He's going to get closer to us. He's not necessarily inching closer to us. No, He's kind of where He's always been. But the closest, the best way for us to draw nigh to Him is for us to proactively do that. Kind of like, I don't know if you've ever heard this story. I've heard ministers mention it quite a few times in reference to this type of a thing. The old couple that was driving in a car, and the husband was driving, and the wife was all the way on the other side of the cab. And she says, "You remember when we were married, first married, and I used to just sit right beside you, and we used to have all these great rides while you were driving, and I just wish that we did that more, that I sat beside you the way that we used to when we were first married." And the husband who was driving said, "Well, I hadn't moved." He's in the same spot. And then, isn't that our attitude sometimes? It's like we're bemoaning, "Where's the Lord at?" Well, He's kind of still in the driver's seat. We might be on the other side of the cab, though. But if we draw nigh to Him, then by proximity, He's drawing nigh to us. Does that make sense? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And then He says, "Be afflicted and mourn. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness." Turn with me to Psalms chapter 25, because the same language is kind of used here. And He's, again, pointed the finger in the face of the church, so to say. These are all the problems that you have. But then He gives you these action verbs. He says, cleanse, purify your hands and your hearts. Psalms 24 and verse 3. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy temple?" He's talking about drawing nigh unto God. That's kind of where I want to be at. I want to draw nigh to God. I want to be in His holy temple. I want to stand in His holy place. Well, I tell you, God is a holy God, and He's not going to let you be in close fellowship with Him when you are ignoring all these unrepentant sins in your life. Okay? So what is He saying? What's the remedy for that? Do you desire to ascend into the hill of the Lord, to stand in His holy place? Well, I sure do. I want to draw nigh to God. I want to be in His presence. But what's the attitude? What's the remedy? What is the prescription for that? Verse 4, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul in vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." There in James chapter 4 and verse 10, He says, "Humble yourself in the sight of God, and He will lift you up." And then what did He say in verse 6, connecting those together? "He resisteth the proud." What did He say here at the end of this verse in verse 4? "Who hath not." Who's the person that's going to be in the intimate fellowship and communion with the Lord? It's those that have purged out those unrepentant sins, mainly in our own heart. Do you understand that all of these external actions that James is describing here, those are just symptoms? The problem is with the heart. And that's why He says you need to purify your heart. And don't think that you're going to be in the hill or in the holy place if you have lifted up his soul unto vanity. That's a lot like pride, doesn't it? That the Lord resisteth the proud. But Lord, I trust that we can be among these people that have clean hands. Our actions are clean and pure, but a pure. Our hands are not going to be clean if our hearts are not pure. Does that make sense? The actions will only be fixed if the heart is purified. "Be afflicted and mourn, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Now, in the Old Testament, you understand that the Old Testament is a natural depiction of spiritual lessons. Right? Do you understand that? So, when God is referring to His choosing of a natural people, That's pointing us toward his choosing of a spiritual people, an election. So in the Old Testament, when these people were showing their mourning and their conviction over their sin, what was one of the main things they did? They went in sackcloth and ashes. Now, in the New Testament church, do we have to put on these sackcloth, change clothes, and go and sit outside for ever how long, get ashes from a fire and rub it on ourselves? No. Because that's a natural application to a spiritual lesson. But I tell you, that should be the condition of our heart. Okay? That sackcloth and ashes, that type of repentance that we find in those people that led them, the type of actions that are exhibited by the condition of repentance in their own heart, that's the type of posture of repentance that we should have in our own heart. And I'll tell you, when you have humbled yourself in that regard, what's the promise of the Lord? Humble yourselves in the sight of God. He will lift you up. Okay? He says, when you assume that posture of sackcloth and ashes in your own heart, spiritually, you humble yourself in the sight of God, He's going to lift you up. And I'll tell you, He's probably going to lift you up into the type of communion in His holy hill and in His temple that we saw there in Psalms 25, too. Verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother. Speaketh evil of the law, judgeth the law. For if he judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, I'm sure that we're all familiar with the unbeliever's favorite verse in the Bible, Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. But I would encourage you, if you ever have an interaction with someone who goes to that, I actually think that Luke chapter 6 and verse 37 is a better example, a better explanation of that. Because you may remember when we considered wisdom last week from 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, that it says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Okay? So that doesn't mean that we don't make decisions, we don't make determinations. That's referring to discernment, spiritual discernment. That doesn't mean that we do that, but I believe this verse in Luke chapter 6 and verse 37 clarifies what he's talking about there in Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. Condemn not that you be not condemned. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. He's not saying that we don't make decisions, we don't make determinations. We don't use spiritual discernment. We just finished talking about spiritual wisdom, right? That's all about spiritual judgment, making determinations, making distinctions. But I'll tell you what he is condemning. He's condemning. He said, judge not that you be not judged, but condemn not that you be not condemned. What he said there in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 is, look, you're placing yourself.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.